I want to teach you today a portion from the book of 2 Corinthians, a Bible study that I've started now a couple weeks back. And I want us to study it in the context of the whole theme for the year, which is the heart of God. It's critically important that we are constantly aware of the heart that God has for us and equally aware of the heart that he wants to build in us so that we are prepared for the heart that he wants to shine through us. Each one of those are very significant. So the talk that I want us to focus on now comes out of this series in 2 Corinthians, which I call Perfectly Weak, because that's the thesis of the book, that Paul has says very specifically that God's power is made perfect in his weakness. And so we say, okay, that's the backdrop from which God's heart is best displayed. And I just want you to see that and learn that as we go together through this book. When we met and looked at 2 Corinthians 1, we just asked the question, why this? Why does God bring these difficult, challenging days to us? And Paul is so good to explain, because this is really how God keeps us useful. We become useful in God's hands by going through these difficult challenges. If you're here last week, we talked about the fragrance that God desires for us to have, the aroma of Christ, that when we come to those circumstances, when we're misunderstood and misrepresented and attacked, it takes the power of Christ working through us to step forward so that we are able to redeem and restore and reach out to people in his name. So today we come to, again, another challenging passage, and I titled it The Letter, because that's the next image. Paul says we ought to have the fragrance of Christ, but then he says we ought to be a letter from Christ. And I want you to get that. But I do need to say up front, 2 Corinthians is a very challenging book, so it does require that we really focus on it. It will reward our attention, but it is a very challenging book. Part of the challenge is it's like listening to half of a conversation, a phone conversation, where as you listen to it, you kind of have to piece together what the whole thing is about. In fact, the first time we talked, I illustrated that by saying, now, using Pastor Bill Heck, one of our pastors, and the example of him talking with his wife, Shirley. But I won't do that anymore, because I found out that Shirley finds him every time her name is mentioned in a talk. So I cannot do that anymore, okay? Shirley, 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 okay? That's all I want to say. So that'll cost Bill a lot of money. All right, that was fun. Now, here's the background. Stick with me. Here's the background. Okay. The Apostle Paul started the church in Corinth and stayed with them there for about 18 months. And then he departed and has had several visits with them and letters to them. In the meanwhile, a group of people, Paul will call them derisively, I might say, the super apostles, because they said they stood above Paul and all the other apostles. They have emerged, and they've been very, very critical of Paul. They say Paul is less spiritual than they are, that they have far more spiritual gifts than he could possibly have. Paul's less committed to God than they are. They teach the Old Testament law and how to keep it, and Paul doesn't do that. They say Paul has problems, so God must have moved away from him, because you got problems, God must not be on your side. And they don't have problems, so they must be more godly. They say they have letters of recommendation from the apostles in Jerusalem. So they're very, very important people. Paul is this nobody who just sort of blew in from out of town. And so they diminish Paul. And so what's interesting is Paul doesn't talk to them, because that's not his concern. Instead, he talks to the people of the church at Corinth, and in talking to them explains the error of this other kind of thinking. It's very helpful, because in so doing, he gives a tremendous demonstration of the incredible power of authentic Christianity. And that's why I want you to see it. It's so good. Look at the inside of the worship folder, if you will, please. There's a single sheet there that says a letter. And we'll start in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, go through chapter 3, 1 through 6 together. I gave you a little bonus of Jeremiah 31, but we'll get to that later on. Okay? So stand, please, and we'll take a look. Paul, again, is going to respond to his critics, but he's going to write right to the church. And in the process, he's going to be mentioning these super apostles, so many. Look at it, verse 17. Unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we're confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll take a peek. Again, you have to have in the background, as you sort of reconstruct it, that Paul is responding to these people who are saying that he ought not to be regarded as an apostle. And his concern is not to defend himself, but to care for this this church. So start in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. So Paul is opposed by this group. He calls them the super apostles. If you're writing notes, just write down 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, because that's where Paul comes up with that terminology for them. And these are the people who are saying, Paul's not an apostle, but we sure are. We have letters from the first church in Jerusalem, so we're really authentic and he's a fake. They're saying, Paul is not teaching deep things. We sure are. We're teaching the law of Moses and how to keep it. They're basically saying God is not with Paul. God's with us. Why? Because Paul has problems. We don't. So, see, he's a fraud and he's a fake. Paul's response is just to refer to them as peddlers, as to hucksters. It's the word that's used of the guy who sells you the basket of fruit, and it's beautiful fruit on the first layer and rotten fruit on the second layer. He's just hiding things. And so Paul is responding to those who are kind of marketing, but not really ministering. There are always people at any time who are interested in sort of the marketable aspects of the Christian faith. You can turn on the TV any day, and you'll hear people who will tell you that God always wants you well and wealthy. It's amazing. I've looked at the Bible a fair amount, honestly. And there are some passages in the Bible about healing. You'd think, listening to these guys, every verse in the Bible is about healing. And they're sure that you've got to claim it and you're never going to be sick again. You would think the Bible is nothing but a money machine book, because they're sure that if you just, you know, after your donation to them, that you're going to get a tremendous amount of money. There are always people that want to do that sort of thing. There are people who want to pick one topic that's very interesting, prophecy or something. And of course, there are many great prophetic scriptures. But interestingly, the way they picked them, it's like, these are prophecies that say bad things about all the bad people we don't like, and nothing but good things about us because we're the great people we love. Which is interesting, because when you look at Jesus' prophetic ministry, he hammers religious people a lot and says, you know, this is a good chance for you to wake up. So as I say, there's just an ease in sort of distorting things. There is a great danger. Listen carefully. There is a great danger in false Christianity, the cults. But there is a greater danger in fake Christianity lived by Christians. False Christianity by the cults, they add to the Word of God and they distort things. But fake Christianity portrayed by Christians, listen, it's orthodox. They sign the same faith statement. They just live in the power of the flesh. And people see that stuff and they say, if that's your Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. It does way more damage than the false Christianity does. Sham Christianity is a huge danger. And so Paul says in this passage, I'm just not going to be part of that. Notice how he handles it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendations to you or from you? So he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Because the super apostles, as Paul calls them, were all about bigger and better. They love to brag. I showed you earlier 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where they're all bragging. The Corinthians were the Texans of the first century, okay? Don't talk to me if you're a Texan. I had one this last hour, and he was pretty good about it. But anyway, don't talk, all right? You understand, Texans brag. You get that idea? And that's what the Corinthians were. They're all about bragging. And these super apostles got into that, and they were just maintained that they were more spiritual than anybody. And Paul says, I'm not going to get into that game. And then he says, do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? See, the super apostles said, we have letters of recommendation from the actual church in Jerusalem. Now, just for what it's worth, if you're taking notes, you write down Acts 15, verse 24. Acts 15, verse 24. Because that's where the leaders of the church say, just the very first letter that we have recorded from the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, that people went out without our authorization and disturbed you. So there were people who were faking the fact that they had the authority of the first church in Jerusalem. And you get the sense that's exactly who these people are. They've got their letters of recommendation. Now, look, there's nothing wrong with a letter of recommendation. We still use them today. They're very helpful. I probably write hundreds every year for students that are going to school and people are looking for a job and so on. It makes sense. You don't know this guy. Let me tell you about him. He's a great guy and I recommend him to you. It's a fine thing. And in the first century, it's a very necessary thing. Travel is very difficult. Communication is not easy in those days. And so a letter of recommendation is a common thing. And Paul's not opposed to it. In fact, he even writes them. Sometime you want to read a great book of the Bible, one page. It's a book of Philemon. That's where Paul writes to Philemon and says, I've got this guy, Onesimus, and I want to write a letter of recommendation for him. Now, Onesimus was Philemon's slave, and he ran away. But when he ran away, he ran into Paul. And Paul made sure that he ran into Jesus. So Onesimus has been changed. And Onesimus is a great name. It means useful. And so Paul just works on it. He says, look, Philemon, I know that Onesimus was useless to you and he ran away. But he ran into Jesus. And Jesus has made him useful. Useful to me. And I know he'll be useful to you. So please take him back. And beautifully he says, don't take him back as a slave. Take him back as your brother. It's a beautiful letter of recommendation. So Paul doesn't have a problem with letters of recommendation, but his whole point is, hey, if I needed a letter, I've got something better than a written letter. I've got you. Look in verse 2. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Paul started the church in Corinth, and so he says, man, if I needed a letter, You'd be the letter. Just look at what happens to you. Again, you're taking notes. Write 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 12. That's a great passage because Paul lists all these wrong behaviors. He says people who are sexually immoral or idolaters, adulterers, prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. And then he says, and that's what some of you were. It's a beautiful thing. He said, look at that. Look at that cornucopia of bad behavior. And you were part of that. But God rescued you from that. And that's really his point. Anyone can see what God has done. Paul says, I need a letter. If I need a letter, let's let them look at you. And they're going to realize it. And then beautifully he says, even though you're my letter, Jesus wrote it. Look at verse 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So he says, Jesus wrote this letter. He wrote the letter on your hearts. And I say delivered by us. I know it says the result of our ministry, but the word for delivered, diakoneia, is the same. And he's talking about a letter. So I gather that he's saying, Jesus wrote the letter, we just delivered the mail. That's all we could do. And it's a very humble statement on Paul's part. It's just, wow, look what God did. Jesus brought this great change. And notice the contrast that Paul draws. The super apostles say, we have these letters and they're written in ink. And Paul says, yeah, Jesus wrote a letter written by the Spirit of God. They say, yeah, well, we focus on the tablets of stone, the tablets that Moses had in the Old Testament law. And Paul says, no, hey, guess what? This letter is written on tablets of the human heart. I win. See, it's so beautiful. Anybody who would know their Old Testament. And Paul would. He's a rabbi. And the super apostles say they knew more than Paul. But anybody who would know their Old Testament, that when Paul starts talking about God writing on the heart, that he must be talking about one of the great promises of the Old Testament given to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31. So that's why I gave you that passage, and I want you to see it because it's such a terrific passage. Now, maybe just a little bit of background. This goes all the way back to the 600s BC. And at the end of the 600s, as it's getting down to the end of that century, God raised up Josiah. Josiah was one of the great kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. And Josiah sent his high priest, Hilkiah, into the temple area because the temple had been devastated and desecrated. And he sent Hilkiah back into the temple to start cleaning that thing up. And back in one of the storerooms, Hilkiah found a copy of the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy. And he brought it to Josiah, and Josiah said, "Read it to me." And as he read it, King Josiah tore his clothes in anguish and began to weep in repentance, realizing this was God's word, and he wasn't living up to it. So he called Hilkiah to bring all the priests together. He brought all the elders of Jerusalem together, and through them, all the people of Jerusalem were brought together to hear the reading of God's word. And as they heard it, they were struck, and they realized what God was demanding of them. And all together, with one voice, they said, "We will do what it says." It was magnificent. Here's the problem. It didn't work. Within a decade, King Josiah was dead on the plains of Megiddo coming against Pharaoh Necho. The people had gone back to their false faith. They had abandoned trust in God. The country was devastated, and ultimately, all the people were taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. And there's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And one more time, he calls out to God and says, "God, what good is it? Why did you give me this job? I don't achieve anything. I've wasted my life." And in the midst of that, God gives him this beautiful promise with regard to the ministry that he himself will establish. And he makes four fabulous declarations to him. So you got your pen or pencil. I want you to see Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. And notice verse 31, 2, 3, 4. Each one of those has a declaration. Look in verse 31. You see it? It says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord." Circle that. There's the first declaration that God makes. Then look at verse 32. God says down at the bottom, "Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." See that? Then look down at verse 33. "With the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord." Circle it again. And then verse 34, "From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." These are the four declarations that God gave to Jeremiah in his tremendous grief. So let me just show them to you. Start in verse 31, the first declaration. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And if you just want to write a single word next to that verse, just write the word "new." It's the most important thing, the word "new." Because a covenant is a contract. God says, "I've got a whole new contract." And the word for "new" there is very special. It's the word "chadash." If you say it right, you spit on your friends. It's a beautiful word. And because it means fresh, all new. Not just a rehash of the old thing, but a whole new contract that God is going to establish with them. Now, if you're Jeremiah, you say, "Well, thanks a lot, God, you're a little late. It's a promise to Israel and to Judah. Israel is no more. A century ago, it was wiped off the map. And Judah, they just got carried into captivity. So, God, if you're going to do something new, you're too late. The bus has already left. You understand?" But it's a beautiful thing because now that hope is gone, now God can work. Now they're weak. Now God can show his strength. Second declaration, look at verse 32. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." So if you want to write a word next to that, just write the word "unconditional." This covenant is new, all new, and it's unconditional. That is, not depending on you. It's a beautiful thing. The other covenant, the old covenant, was a conditional covenant. And so God says, it's not going to be like the one that I had, that covenant I had when I led you out of Egypt. If you're writing notes, you write down Exodus 24. Because there in Exodus 24, Moses calls the children of Israel together. They've been led out of Egypt. He assembles them as they're ready to head into the promised land. It's a great scene, because then he reads to them all the commands of the old covenant. And the Bible says, with one voice, they rose up and says, we will do all that it says. They didn't make it through one day. They were committed, but they couldn't pull it off. They didn't make it through one day. See, the old covenant was a conditional covenant. God says, I was a husband to you, meaning then you should have been like a bride to me. You know, husband and wife, you both have vows. You both have to keep them. You see? And the truth is, they didn't keep their promise. So God says, I'm going to do a whole new thing. And now it's going to be an unconditional covenant. It'll be on me. The old covenant, the conditional covenant, worked like this. God, I'll be good. And if I'm good, then you'll bless me. The problem is, no one was good. The new covenant, the unconditional covenant, God takes it on himself and he says, I'll bless you. And we say, wow, you're so good. And we get to respond to that. It's all in him. It's not in us. The third declaration, verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they will be my people. So if you want to write a single word there, write the word internal. Internal. It's a beautiful thing. The old covenant was the law on the outside. But this now is God saying, I can now write my law on the inside of your heart so that people have the law on their minds, he says, and on their hearts. The power not just to know what God wants, but to do what God wants. And to make it possible, God says, listen, what I'm going to do is I'll be your God. God comes to us, then you can be my people. If God comes to us, that enables us now to come to him. It's a magnificent thing. And there's freedom now. Why? Because it's rooted in God and not rooted in us. Now, the fourth declaration, verse 34. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Okay, it's a marvelous declaration. And if you want to write a single word next to it, the word is available. It's an available covenant. A brand new, unconditional, internal, and completely available covenant, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. That means everybody's in on the deal. You say, wait a minute. But this is like for Jewish people, right? No. You're still taking notes, right? Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20. Because that's the beautiful moment where the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, held up the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Jesus giving up his life, he says. Wait a minute. Jesus didn't need to die. The Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. Jesus had no sin. So if he died, he didn't die for himself. He died for someone else. That's what Jesus says. This is the cup of the new covenant, which is for you in your place. You understand? It's for you. It's a beautiful thing. Therefore, as this passage says, God can forgive our wickedness. God can forget our sins. It's put aside because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did, he's made this covenant available, the new covenant, available for any person, every person who's willing to put their simple trust in him. It's a magnificent thing. Paul says, as he looks at it, wait a minute, a letter of recommendation? I don't need a letter of recommendation. I have the evidence of what God did in your life. That's a letter of recommendation. So he says, going back to Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 now, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. He just says, I'm just confident. God is writing his law on your hearts. He's changing you. And beautifully he says, and it's not because of me. Did you see it in verse 5? Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. So unlike the super apostles, Paul says, I'm not saying I did anything. Wait a minute, Paul, you're all trained and equipped. And Paul, no, read it in Philippians. Paul says, everything that I would want to count as having merit, I consider it like garbage compared to the surpassing knowledge of Christ, that I get to know him. That's the real payoff for me. And so he says here, but our competence comes from God. This is a very critical concept. Our competence comes from God. Many years ago, as I was beginning my ministry, there was a great man of God who was concluding his ministry. His name was Vance Havner. And if you know that name, you are old, okay? So, but I remember hearing him talking about how he approached things at the beginning of his ministry. He was launching out to an itinerant ministry. He would be in a different bed every night. He'd be in a different home. He'd have to speak to a different crowd every evening. And he was just talking about what it felt like. And interestingly, he said, you know, the truth is, I just felt like quitting. But the Lord had the strength, and I had the weakness, so we teamed up. It was an unbeatable combination. There's a magnificent understanding of what Paul's talking about here. The Lord had the strength, and I had the weakness, so we teamed up. This is how God has worked throughout history. Moses comes before God and says, I can't speak. God says, perfect. Now people will believe it's me speaking. You see? Gideon says, I can't fight. I'm the weakest guy in the weakest clan and the weakest tribe in Israel. God says, great. Now they'll believe that I'm the one who's made you into a warrior. Jeremiah says, hey, I'm not old. I'm a young guy. God says, great. I'll make you bold. And they'll never think it was you. They'll know it was me. Isaiah says, I'm a foul mouth. How are you going to use me? God says, perfect. I'll burn it out of you. And people will realize I'm the one doing the talking. It's always that way. It's always and ever will be that way. And it's such an important thing to learn. Because with it, there's the freedom of letting God work in your life instead of trying to do something to impress God. More than 30 years ago, I was in my very first week of ministry. A church had hired me, and I still don't know why. I didn't know why then, but I didn't want to tell them because they were giving me a check, so I thought I should shut up. But they hired me. I had an office, which was cool. I never had an office before. I didn't have anyone to meet with, but I had an office, which was great. They put my name on the door, so I had my name on the door of my office, but I already knew my name. So that really wasn't that much. I had a phone. I didn't have anyone to talk to. So it was cool that I had a phone, but it really wasn't much use to me. And I can remember just thinking, I do not know what I'm doing. I mean, it was such a challenge. I thought, I know Greek. I know Hebrew. I've studied Aramaic. I don't know what to do. So I got down on my knees in that office, and I said, Lord, you just have to help me. I do not know what to do. And that night, the phone rang. My brother, a Los Angeles County Sheriff's deputy, had been killed in the line of duty. And suddenly, in my first week of ministry, I had my first funeral. I didn't know how to do a funeral for anybody, much less for a cop. I'm not sure if you know, but when someone dies in the line of duty, law enforcement people come from everywhere. I mean, all 50 states were represented. Our auditorium seated about 1,500 people. It was wall-to-wall cops. It was the cops, my family, and me. And if you know that in my background I've been arrested for Grand Theft Auto, you'll feel the irony of the moment. It was not exactly a moment in which I felt like, oh, I'm in charge. You understand? But God still was willing to use my weakness. And I led my brother's partner to Christ, and I led his wife to Christ, and I led his captain to Christ, and I led his wife to Christ. And it has opened a door that continues to this day of a ministry between the cops and the criminal. You understand? It's not because I had it. It's because God had it. You understand? And I wish I could say, oh, I learned that and I have it so deep. But the truth is I have to relearn it over and over again. In God's kindness to me, one of the things he's given me are migraine headaches. So don't send me your remedy. It's okay. Because I get them a lot. I get them about 3 days out of every seven. And with them come certain challenges. One is visual. When they're really roaring, I can't see well. So I have notes, but I can't read them. And I can't even read the passage that I'm going to teach you. So I've had to, through the years, just learn to memorize every passage. And in it, God has been so kind to me because he's given me his word in a way that I never would have had it, so that I carry it with me constantly. And I don't need to see it. I have it in my head and in my heart. It's a mercy to me. When they get roaring, I get nauseous, which places the people in the front rows in substantial danger. But it's a kindness. Because when I get done with the talk, if someone comes up to me and they say, oh, that was great and wonderful and so on, I'm never tempted to think, yeah, I was pretty terrific, wasn't I? Because I know my gratitude is, God, thank you that I didn't yak on those people in the front row. You understand? I bring my weakness. He brings his strength. It's a perfect combination. That's just always the way it's going to be. And that's just what Paul is talking about here. Look in verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's talking about the letter of the law, capital L law, the Mosaic law. The super apostles were saying, that's what we want to do. Old covenant stuff. Here's what God says we have to do. That's it. God will do it. I can do it. I will do it. You never do it. And if you don't have the Old Testament law, it's okay. You'll make up one for yourself. You'll come up with what you should do and what you have to do and what you can do and what you will do and that you never get to do. He says they'll kill you every blessed time. Instead, there's a new covenant ministry where God comes through Jesus Christ and he says, I did it. See? Not if you're good, I'll bless you. But I will bless you because I am good. And your whole life is just a reaction to that. Man, when you get that, it is so freeing. This last couple weeks ago, we had a baptism ceremony here. And I asked one of the guys if he'd write his story down, Rob Ballard. And I appreciate what he had to say in terms of learning about how God works in this whole thing. So I printed it big so I can read it. Here's what it says. I've learned that to be able to really accept God's gift, I had to let go of the things that were anchoring me from knowing Jesus. For me, the anchors were a false belief that I was in control of my life, that my plan was best, that business, money, and financial security, and a dream home were the reasons I was here. And then God made him weak. Just watch.
Prior to this time, you know, 2, 3, 4 years ago when things weren't so hard, things were good. I mean, business was good and we were happy and doing things and had plans and bought property and were planning to build a house. And I felt like I was in control. I mean, I had it all together. You know, things were going great. And they were, like I say, life was good, and there wasn't any concerns or worries. And as things started to change, I realized that I wasn't in control of stuff, and I didn't have it all together, and I wasn't as strong and nearly as strong as I thought I was. And it got to the point where there's no way to make payments on it anymore. So we went ahead and stopped making payments. So we had the phone calls and all the stuff that goes along with that. I was praying a lot, and I was talking every single day, all the time, to God, and just asking to give me the strength to get through this, you know. I had a lot of long conversations with him about stuff, and I decided that at that point, going from where I was and getting to the point where I knew that I needed to rely on God for this and not myself, asking for strength to get through things, not asking for, oh, please make the economy better, or oh, please let me win the lottery, or oh, please, you know, fix this so I can go back to where I was. I lost all those things, and it could have been earth-shattering and the end of the world, and would have been easy to really kind of just, you know, be upset and complain and be angry and sad. But more than anything, I finally felt, I could feel that he loved me. I mean, and it was one of those things where when I finally realized it, I could really feel, and I knew that God was there. So what it turned out to be was when I was strong, I was actually the weakest. And when I felt like I was at my weakest point, God's heart was revealed to me, and it showed me that even at my weakest, and when I was at my weakest, I was really the strongest.
The last part of Rob's note he just wrote, when there was nothing I could do to save my business, lifestyle, and possessions, I knew and really understood how to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. My anchors were gone. I would just say, let him write the letter. Just let God write your letter. You bring him your weakness and let his sufficiency carry you. You'll be astounded the difference it'll make. Bring him who you are, not who you wish you were. Please listen to me, dear, fatigued, overwhelmed Christian. Aren't you sick and tired of it by now? Of acting like you have it together so you can go hide somewhere and work really hard trying to get it together so that if for 1 second you have it together, you can rush up to God so Jesus can say, wow, you really got it together. It hasn't happened, has it? And it's not going to happen. So just give it up. Just give him who you are, not who you wish you were. Just give him who you are. Bring him all your weakness. Bring him the stuff you wish he didn't know about. And be honest and say, wow, Lord, I wish you didn't know, but you know this too. You'll be amazed at what he will do if you bring your weakness and his strength. It's a perfect team. But the old way, I'll be good, then you bless me. That way doesn't work. The truth is, he's good. He's blessed us. We get to respond to that. It's the greatest freedom in the world. And it beats faking the faith, trust me. It's very fulfilling. Okay, now I'll shut up. Let's pray. As we bow to pray, I just want to read you one more line from Rob's note. I have learned that to be saved is as simple as accepting the magnificent gift that God has given to each of us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, as we pray, I want to pray for those who have not taken that simple step of accepting your magnificent gift. I pray that you give them just the freedom to put it all down and offer you who they are as they are and claim Jesus' work on their behalf. I pray, Lord, that you would allow them, though they have known of you, in many ways believe so many truths about you, and yet never have just trusted you, that you give them the freedom to just trust. I pray for those of us, Lord, here who are constantly having to relearn that it's just the beauty of our weakness in your strength that really causes you to be seen best. Please deliver us, Lord, from this foolish orientation that somehow we're going to put it all together and dazzle people for you. Give us the simple grace and joy of being yours. Please write your letter in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.